Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's so nice of Father Sam Keyes to be here with us. It's always a nice hour when he's here. And Tim Staples is here with us now. So there will be no lag this hour. You are welcome to call. But I tell you what, the phones are all busy because everybody heard that Tim's coming in. 888-3187-884 is the number. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Been doing this an awful long time and is the author of the book on Mary people all over use that book. It's called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hello, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett. It is good to be with you, my brother.
Did you look awfully well?
Are you
doing well?
I am feeling well, energetic. Just was out with my kids yesterday playing. Well, I wasn't playing. I was watching them play baseball. And yeah, just a little bit of time out there, I get the sun on the face. You feel so much better, man.
Well, we had a question last hour about Jesus in baseball. Could he have hit a curveball?
And you know, he'd have been on it, man.
You feel like that? Yeah, but you know, people have that question about, well, like,
sure.
Did he have? What is he? Was he a superhero? And he's not a superhero.
Right, no,
that's important
right.
For people to know. We'll start with in Peoria, Illinois. David in Peoria, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Hi, David? Oh, David's getting a snack.
Uh-oh.
Or maybe I pushed the wrong button. I don't know. That happens, too.
Hello?
Oh,
hello?
Hey, David. How are you? I hope it was
a
good snack.
Sorry.
No, you're fine.
Yeah,
we kept you waiting a long time through that break and everything. All right. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I was giving some correction to the kids and forgot to unmute after.
Oh, we'll put them on. We'll do it. We'll correct them. Tim's really good at correcting kids.
I can relate to that, brother.
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm new to the Catholic faith. Just came in, so happy to rejoice.
Oh,
over that.
Praise God. Congratulations. That's beautiful.
You've set us off to a really good start here just with that, right?
Yeah.
Welcome, brother. But what's on your mind?
Thank you very much. I'm trying to make sense of your book, Behold Your Mother.
Okay.
The section where you're talking about the Rhema.
Yes.
Word and the play on words there.
Yes.
I'm having trouble seeing how, within my viewpoint, it looks like the angel is announcing to her, this will come to be, in the same sense of, like, you can deny it, like Zechariah and all the others, but it's definitely going to happen whether you give your assent or not, but then she gives her assent, and I'm not necessarily seeing how. It seems that you're saying it's contingent upon her giving her assent.
Right.
And hence why the Greek fathers are able to see that. And
yes.
So I trust that they know their Greek a whole lot better than I do. I'm just barely learning mine. So
yes.
If you could clarify that for me, because I don't understand with the future tenses of how it seems he's declaring this will happen.
Right.
And then
right.
Her saying, yes, I want this to happen, and believing it.
Right. Well, here's the key. Whenever we're talking about prophecy in sacred scripture, and here, of course, the angel is, you could argue, is prophesying, of course it's going to come to pass. Because remember, I love the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church does it, and that would be section 600 and forward, right down to around 606, as I recall, but that section on God's providence and predestination. And it's hard for us to get a grasp of this, but God knows what's going to happen, right? He knows Mary's going to say yes. And in fact, she is predestined in the sense that God went before, graced her, just as anyone who eventually makes it to heaven. You're only going to make it to heaven because you were predestined by God. God's predestined plan goes before us. But, you know, and so, of course, God is first cause of everything that is. God knows. And so he works all things together in accordance with that knowledge. And we say beforehand, but with God, there is no beforehand. He knows all things at once. And in fact, in that same section of the Catechism there, beginning at 600, it says that within God's providential plan, which doesn't happen in time because God's outside of time, every single action that will ever occur are present to God in their immediacy, the Catechism says, right? In their immediacy because of the fact that God is outside of time. So it's not as though, you know, God is wondering, oh boy, is Mary going to say yes? Though I argue in my book, I believe the angels were. I agree with St. Bernard of Clairvaux on that one, because even having the beatific vision does not mean you know all future contingent realities, only if God chooses to reveal them to you. It's not, it doesn't come with the package, right, of the beatific vision. But of course, God, there's no time, he knows. And so, of course, God is communicating through the angel, and you say, shall, may well have that twofold meaning. Number one, in God's predestined plan, God knows exactly what's going to happen. Mary's going to say yes. But there's also the language of contingency in the text, and for a reason. Because back to the section in the Catechism where I love the way the Catechism says, within God's predestined plan are included all the free choices of we humans, right? And they are truly free, and so there's a real contingency there because God never coerces, and you got to put all these theological principles together, right? God never coerces. He didn't coerce Mary, and this is why we say, different than Jesus, Jesus could not sin. Mary could, but she wouldn't because yeah. She was given particular graces that no one else has ever been given, number one, but also because of her cooperation. So the bottom line is we don't want to say Mary couldn't sin, because you can only say that about Jesus. As the Catechism, I forget which paragraph it is, where the Catechism says, only Christ could say, I always do that which is pleasing to the Father. Even the Blessed Virgin Mary did not always positively do what was the best. She didn't sin, right, Si? But that doesn't mean she always did what's absolutely best. Jesus did.
Yeah.
Jesus did in every single action that he performed, as John 5:19 says it so plainly, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father doing. Only of Jesus can this be said, not even of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So what you want to do is get, and this is what Sacred Scripture is doing. It's bringing in the fact that Mary is predestined. Mary, God knows, of course, and has communicated to the angel, and the angel knows. But at the same time, there's that contingency as well, which reveals to us that, yet, given all of that, Mary is still free, and that's where the could and would comes in, or the could and wouldn't comes in. She could say no, but she wouldn't, because, of course, she's given the plenitude of grace. She cooperates with that grace. God knows it, and so forth. So the bottom line is, when you have Mary say, let it be, we can absolutely believe with St. Bernard of Clairvaux in his famous homily that I quote in the book, In Praise of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that when the angel asks the question, he awaits her response. And not only does she, or the angel, await the response, but all the patriarchs in heaven, King David, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I add in my book, all the angels of God are basically saying, come on, Mary, say yes, Mary.
Yeah.
And when she says yes, there is a reverberation that reaches to 100 billion light years, or now I have to correct that, because now I'm told there's 100 billion galaxies they've discovered. So, wow, it's a big universe.
So
but guess what? Yeah. The reverberations of Mary's choice are felt throughout the 100 billion galaxies. There is a transformation that occurs. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and our salvation is possible. But yes, it was contingent upon the response of a 15-year-old little girl. We have to say both are true. But now the question is always, well, what if Mary said no? Well, number one, we know she wouldn't say no for all the reasons that I've said. But if she were to have, guess what? we would have an entirely different revelation than what we have. Given the revelation that we have, Mary was predestined. She is the woman of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31:22, who would cooperate with God and together with her seed would crush the head of Lucifer and all that good stuff, all right? But we don't know. I mean, when people ask that question, I always say, we don't know what would have happened if Mary would have said no. But what we would know is we would have to have a different revelation than the one we have. So in that sense, given the revelation that we have, Mary would not have said no.
David, what a wonderful question. Thank you so much. You know, the thing that I think that it's hard for people to grasp, but I always love it when you say it, because I think I learned this from you, is that the Mary being sinless doesn't mean she's required always to choose the highest good at every moment.
Right.
It's not
sin
to choose the good that's a lesser good.
That's right. It's
and
not
that's a
sin.
Good lesson for us.
It is. It is. Because, you know, that can really help those who struggle, you know, with scrupulosity and whatnot. Oh, my gosh, I didn't
choose the absolute
the best
highest
and
good.
I didn't have the best of motives. Well, guess what? The Blessed Mother didn't always choose.
Right, yeah.
It's actually a consolation, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a great but it also makes us, allows us to live a human life in that, like, I'm married. So on date night, the highest good is probably we could go to Mass. But you don't always have to go to Mass on date night. Sometimes you need to go out to dinner and relax.
Amen, right? Brother.
This is all part of the goodness of God. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All the lines full because Tim's here with us. So we'll go to Rebecca in Dallas, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Rebecca, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, can Catholics be confirmed when they are babies?
Yes, the simple answer is yes, especially in the Eastern Rites. It's almost universally practiced in the Eastern Rites. In fact, it may be all the Eastern Rites. I'm not sure on that. But like Byzantines, for example, confirm infants, right? But in the Latin Rite, we do not. And this goes back many, many centuries. I happen to believe, along with Pope St. Pius X, by the way, he's the one who lowered the age for First Communion down to, I believe, the age of 7 as we have it now. But he really came out and said that he thought the Eastern way was better. He actually said that, even though he didn't make the Latin Rite go with the Eastern Rite there. But he didn't mention specifically confirmation, but I think the same argument be made. And what's interesting, though, Rebecca, is even though in the Latin Rite, we do not, ordinarily speaking, confirm infants. Canon law says if a baby is in danger of death, he must be confirmed. And I think that is both beautiful and really eye-opening. And it was for me many years ago when I discovered this, because that shows you something about confirmation. In confirmation, you receive a real increase in sanctifying grace. The graces of baptism are increased and perfected, and you're empowered to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. And so both East and West, you get that urgency. That confirmation is extremely important, so that if anyone here listening, if you have a child that's not confirmed, and, you know, because the way we do it in the Latin Rite, like my son Luke is just about to be confirmed. Now, he's a little bit late, but he's just about to be confirmed along with his older brother. So if something were to happen where he's in danger of death, first thing I'm doing is getting a priest to come and confirm him.
I didn't know this, Tim.
Yeah.
This is very interesting.
And it's urgent in the code of canon law. So the bottom line is, and I'm sorry, we answer more than what you ask here, Rebecca, but the bottom line is, yes, a child can be confirmed, but it's not the norm in the Latin Rite as it is in the Eastern Rite. Does that help?
Yes, it helped. You made my day, because all of my siblings, I'm 60, my oldest brother is 75, and we were just recently all saying, we don't remember being confirmed, but we know we're confirmed. Our mother would not have let us not be confirmed.
Right.
So it's wonderful to hear, and my sister did call today to... you know, to our church where we grew up, and found out that, you know, she was confirmed at the age
right.
one. And oh. Interesting also is that my mother lost her second baby, you know, within weeks. So,
oh.
So was there, you know, maybe just, there was concern for the other children?
Yes. I mean, you know, it could have been her concern, or it could have just been the practice at our church. But
right.
Some of our cousins say they were confirmed when they were 12. So, I don't know. But anyway, you just made my day, so we're all
right.
Confirmed. We don't have to go get confirmed now.
All right, Rebecca, thanks all very, right. very much. I appreciate that.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless.
Let's go to Conroe, Texas. Cameron, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Cameron, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Yes.
I'm actually a lifelong Protestant. I've been a lifelong Protestant, but the past year and a half, I've been looking into the Catholic faith quite a bit, you know, just reading early church fathers, stuff like that, and been attending Mass lately.
Wonderful.
Yes, sir. One thing that has been, I guess, a huge hiccup for me,
yes.
Hold up, I guess, is actually the Marian doctrine. So I'm just having trouble finding where the consensus is among the church fathers as far as her ascension, as well as maybe her queenly role. So like in
right.
Regina Caeli, I think it's called,
yeah.
when we
yes.
start saying that at Mass.
Right.
Yes. So I just have some questions about that, and I guess you're the right guy to ask. So.
Absolutely, brother. And by the way, you wouldn't happen to have a copy of my book, Behold Your Mother, would you?
I do not.
Ha-ha! Guess what? I'm going to make a prediction. If you'll allow us, we'll send you a free copy. How would you like that?
That sounds great.
Okay, we're going to send you out. So after we're done here,
just hang on.
Sure,
we'll
yeah,
get
hang on. We'll get your address and send you out a free copy of my book. But yeah, as far as the assumption goes, this is something that blew my mind, not only when I was researching and becoming Catholic, but even more when I was researching to write my book. And really, it happened over many years, because it started out as an extended, back then, tape series, then became a CD series, and then became a book. But in researching this, it's extraordinary how the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary is something that was believed by everyone. It was just believed by all Christians, and even the heretics, like the Gnostics, for example, believed it. In fact, we have some ancient manuscripts that go all the way back to the 3rd century. And as Pope St. John Paul the Great said, most likely we will end up finding manuscripts back to the 2nd century on the Assumption. And what's amazing is you have all these manuscripts in many, many different languages that go all the way back to the 3rd century concerning the Assumption. Now, these most ancient manuscripts were written by Gnostics. They were actually written by heretics. But what you have is nobody objects to them. And, you know, whereas you have St. Irenaeus in 177 AD that has an extensive rebuttal of the Gnostics, and he rebuts everything they say, but never does he does he deny the assumption.
Yeah, he doesn't have to defend the assumption because no one's denied it.
That's right. Everybody, and that's why there's not a lot until you get to the 4th century, and there you have you'll see this in my book. I quote St. Epiphanius. There's another fellow in the 4th century, Timothy of Jerusalem, that teach on the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it explodes later on with St. Gregory of Tours in 562, St. John Damascene in the 700s, and on and on. But why is it then that you have this belief that was believed by Christians, it was believed by heretics, everyone. And it's because, no doubt, it goes all the way back to the text of Scripture. When you have, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, the famous woman clothed with the sun, who I know as a Protestant, I used to say, well, that's not the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? And by the way, when you get my book, I show you how, and I quote William Barclay, the famous Protestant commentator, as well as the Expositor's Bible Commentary, where you have Protestant scholars saying, well, you know, Revelation 12 looks like Mary, because look, the woman clothed with the sun, right? On her head, a crown of 12 stars, under her feet, the moon. And in verse 4 and 5, she gives birth to the man-child who is to rule the nation with a rod of iron, quoting Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. I mean, nobody can deny that this is Jesus that's being born. Well, Cy Kellett and my new friend here.
Cameron.
Cameron, thank you. Cameron. Who is it that gave birth to Jesus? I mean, on the literal level. And you just can't get around this. This is the Blessed Virgin Mary. In fact, there's four main characters in Revelation 12. And it doesn't take much scholarship to see this is a parallel from Genesis chapter 3. And who are the main four characters in these two stories of the first Adam and Eve and the last Adam and Eve, to use 1 Corinthians 15:45, as you may know, Jesus is called the last Adam, right? Well, in Revelation, of course, you have Jesus, the man-child being born. You have the woman, and then you have the devil, right, and the angel. Right? The archangel. And so these are the four main characters. You go back to Genesis, and what do you have? You have Adam. You have Eve. You have the devil. And of course, you have an angel as well. So you have these, the four main characters. They're obviously real persons. And for those who would interpret Revelation 12 as being the church, and by the way, in a secondary sense, and I point this out in the book as well, we can say that the woman could symbolically represent the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament through the centuries. But who is it on the literal level? It doesn't make sense to have three other characters, the angel, the devil, and Jesus, to be real persons, and then have the woman represent a multitude of persons. It just doesn't fit exegetically. But the bottom line is here, we have the woman, and you'll notice, too, the parallels to Genesis 3, because, you know, the devil is referred to as that old serpent, the devil, Lucifer, of course, referring back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is extremely significant because this tells us that John, who I believe is writing the book of Revelation, who also wrote the book of John, is referring to her as the woman, the prophetic woman who was prophesied. I mentioned earlier Genesis 3:15 and Genesis, and Jeremiah, I should say, 31:22, as the prophetic woman, going back to Genesis 3:15, who together with her son, and with her seed, I should say, that's what the text says, would crush the head of Lucifer. And so this woman is referred to here in Revelation 12 as giving birth to Jesus. And here's what's fascinating, too, is in verse 17, You know, when the devil is standing there in verse 4 wanting to destroy Jesus as she is giving birth to him, the devil wants to destroy. Well, of course, the devil's attempts are thwarted. Then he wants to kill the woman. He can't touch her, as he did in the Old Testament, of course. He was able to get the first Adam to sin. He was able to get the first woman to sin, but he couldn't touch this new woman, and he couldn't touch this new Adam. And so what does he do? In beginning at verse 13, he goes after her seed. And in fact, in verse 17, all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments are referred to as the spermata in Greek, right? The seed of the woman. Oh my goodness. You know what? We've got to take a little break here, but we're just, look, can you hang on through the break? Because I'm getting to the crescendo here in the next couple of minutes. So hang in there and we'll be right back. All right, Cameron.
All right, good. Very good. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Do you have an important prayer need?
We'll pray with you tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations. And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Cameron in Texas is on the line. Thinking about the Catholic faith, struggling still with Mary and the ascension of Mary and the queenship of Mary in heaven, Tim?
Yes. Well, Cameron, are you still with us?
Hang on, Cameron. You know what? I got you on hold. Sorry about that. Cameron, you still there?
You still there, Cameron?
Yes, still here.
All okay, right. Brother. Well, I just gave you a little brief rundown of the queen that's being presented to us in Revelation chapter 12 as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And believe me, there's so much more we could talk about. It is absolutely glorious there. But here's the key. She's revealed as this woman, of course, who gives birth to Jesus and then gives birth to all of us, the members of the body of Christ. And no doubt, you know, when John is writing this, he has his mind hearkening back, to be sure, to John chapter 19 and the scene on the cross and at the foot of the cross where Jesus famously says to Mary, "Woman, right? Behold your son, and son, behold your mother. That's why I named my book, Behold Your Mother. That's extremely significant because, of course, here, John, even though his mother was present there, right? She was standing in the background a little bit, but here Jesus refers to his mother as whom? The Blessed Virgin Mary. Behold your mother, referring to his mother, and son, behold your mother, and woman, there's that word again, woman, behold your son. And so that prophetic woman, once again, is revealed as the mother of John, and we believe John is in the place of all of us, as John makes clear in Revelation 12, verse 17. She's not only his mother now, even though his mother was there. We're talking about spiritual mother here, but she becomes the mother of us all. But here's the key, you know, and we could get into John chapter 2, verse 5, the other place where Mary is called woman at the wedding feast of Cana, but you're going to have to get that one when you get the book, bro, because we don't have time right now. But here's the key. Not only is she revealed as the woman who gives birth, but she's specifically revealed to be the queen. And this is extremely important because if you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that in the kingdom of David, who, by the way, Jesus came, among many other things, to reconstitute, right? He is the son of David, and he is the prophetic son of David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, who reconstitutes the kingdom of David and complete with a prime minister, brother, right? From Isaiah 22, 20 through 22, in the old covenant kingdom, there was also a prime minister. Well, guess what? He has a prime minister in his kingdom. His name is Peter and the popes, but you didn't ask that question, right? Well, there's something else about that reconstituted kingdom of David. You had a queen mother, and not just a queen, but a queen mother. And why is that? Because in the ancient Near East, there was a problem that developed when you have kingdoms. Who is the queen? Well, because you had polygamy commonly practiced, and not just in Israel, but in all the surrounding nations, you couldn't have the queen be one of the wives because that would be a source of incessant fighting, right?
Oh, yeah, trying to bump each other off, probably.
Which wife and so forth. And so queenship fell not to any of the wives. And that's what you still have, you know, to this day, say, in England, right? Camilla is not called the queen, the wife of Charles, right? She's the king's consort. But the mother, if she's still alive, is often called the queen mother. If you have a king on the throne, there can be. Now, of course, in the case of Charles' mom, she was the queen. But here's the point. The queen wife, we would think as a queen, is actually not the queen. It's more like in England, the consort.
Okay.
But the queen was the queen mother. And you see this in the Old Testament in many places, 2 Chronicles 16:2 and elsewhere, where there in 2 Chronicles, it's Queen Ma'aka who is named the queen mother. But you find multiple examples of the queen mother who had power and authority above anyone except the king. And I'll give you a homework assignment because I do this in the book. But if you look at 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, you can really get the sense of the difference between the wife of the king and the mother. Because Bathsheba in 1 Kings chapter 1 was the wife of King David. And notice her power was diminished compared to 1 Kings chapter 2 when David dies, and she becomes the queen mother. In chapter 1, when she wanted something of King David, she had to bring people with her. She had to beg King David, basically, for what she wanted, and she needed others with her in support. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way it was, right? But once David died, when in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, when she goes before King Solomon gets up off his throne, steps down, takes her by the hand, brings her up into the throne room, so to speak, and has a throne put at his right hand. So she sits to his right hand, which is a symbol of power, and then says, "Now, mother, ask, for there is nothing that I can withhold from you. In other words, whatever you ask is yours. I mean, it's a powerful depiction of the power of the Queen Mother in the ancient kingdom. So here now, when we get to the New Testament, you understand the glory and the power of the Queen in Revelation 12 as well. And I'll give you this. I mean, we could do the whole broadcast on this. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, when the Blessed Virgin Mary conceives our Blessed Lord. And of course, you have that beautiful story of verse 26, when the angel comes down to Mary to announce she's being called to be the Mother of God, the Mother of the Messiah, whose kingdom will be forever and ever and ever, as verse 33 says, of his kingdom there will be no end. The angel announces this, and Mary's response is, how can this be, since I know not man, right? Which is kind of a euphemism for, I have a vow of perpetual virginity. How shall this be, for I know not man? And by the way, it's not how can this be, it's how shall, esti, this be, for I know not man. The angel explains and says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And this is the sixth month with your cousin or your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, for nothing shall be impossible with God. And then notice, in verse 37, she says, let it be done unto me, in verse 37 and 38, according to thy word, and the miracle happens. The word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and you and I can be saved. Now, immediately, the scripture says in verse 39, Mary arose and made haste to go to the hill country, to the city of Judah, where she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth, right, who had already conceived John the Baptist. And what's significant here is when Elizabeth sees the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mary enters into her home. You know what happens, Si? Nothing. Until Mary spoke, right?
All right.
Yeah. Nothing happened.
I see what you're saying, yeah.
But Elizabeth says, when I heard the sound of your salutation, right? As soon as Mary says, how you doing, Elizabeth? Literally all heaven broke loose. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, sanctified in her womb, leaps. Right, this is in fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament that we don't have time for right now. But here's the key for us. How does this relate to queenship? Well, when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, and as I said, the child leaps in her womb, Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist is sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, she exclaims in a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And what is significant here is Elizabeth, who is past childbearing years, she is an elder, right? Mary's probably 15 years old. In the ancient East, in the ancient Near East, it's not the elder who honors the younger. No, it's the other way around. If an elder comes into your presence, you do obeisance to them and show a sign of respect. But here, the elder says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And notice, Si, and notice, Cameron, why does she say this? She doesn't say it because of any other reason than because she is the mother of my Lord, which has implications, of course, for the Ark of the Covenant, because King David uttered almost those same words in 2 Samuel 6:9, when the Ark of the Covenant came into his presence. He said, who am I that the Ark of my God should come into my presence? All right? But also the mother of my Lord. So there's a twofold revelation here. One, Mary's the Ark of the Covenant, and two, she's the Queen Mother. The mother of my Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, my friend. And see, because she's the Queen Mother. Now, if you believe Jesus is King, I'm sorry, there's nowhere else to go. Mary is the Queen Mother. But I wanted you to notice here how Elizabeth honors her. It appears to be out of the ordinary, again, because of the age difference. But once you understand she's queen, then you understand. And my friend Cameron, that's just a scratch on the scratch of what you're
on the scratch on the surface.
How's that? A scratch on the surface of what you're going to get when you get my book in the mail, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, where I go into this and much, much more. My friend, you're going to see the queenship of Mary like you've never seen it before. You're going to be asking your friends, how in the world can you not believe that she's the Queen Mother? Of course she's the Queen Mother, because Jesus is the King. Does that make sense, Cameron?
Hang on, Cameron. I did it again. Sorry. Go ahead, Cameron. Does that make sense to you?
That's all right. Yes. Yes, it does. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Well, hang on. At times it could be...
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say we'll send you the book because I'm about to go to a break. But yeah, let's do that. I got to go. So hang on, Cameron. I do appreciate the call. I want you to have the book. Hang on. We'll get you the book. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Many people are confused as to what news program to listen to. One news station promotes one thing, while another says the opposite. That's where Catholic Radio comes in. This is Donetta Robin of Divine Mercy Radio in Hayes, Kansas. Be assured that Catholic Radio will give you the news from a Catholic perspective and without bias. Be informed today. Tune in to Catholic Radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest. John in West Virginia is next, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. John, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. First of all, I just wanted to thank you for all you do. Really love the show, and you're doing a lot for the kingdom on earth here. So,
thank you.
I had a two-pronged question as it relates to transubstantiation.
Yes.
Firm believer and lover of transubstantiation, obviously, and obviously with that is being a defender of it as well. And I have a lot of really smart and strong Protestant brothers that I can, talk with on a regular basis, and really got caught off guard with a pretty good rebuttal, and I was hoping that you could help me with it.
Essentially,
in an effort to try to explain transubstantiation, the pushback I got was, why can't it be the case that the bread and wine remain after the consecration, given the fact that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine? So why is it not the case that the communion could also be both the bread and wine and body and blood of Christ? And then the other part of the question is really kind of from the same angle, which is a Lutheran angle, which is to say that, given the fact that Lutherans don't believe in transubstantiation, why is it that we reject their communion when, in fact, we accept the Orthodox Church's communion when they also reject transubstantiation?
Right. Great question. First of all, I'll take that last part as far as the Orthodox go. It depends upon who the Orthodox priest or bishop is that you're talking to. There are many Orthodox who have no problem with transubstantiation. They don't like the definition, don't like going into the minutiae. You know, that's what we're accused of. We Latins, in fact, even more so than our Eastern Catholic friends, we tend to want to define everything. But there are Orthodox who have no problem with the real presence and that Jesus is really, truly present. The bread does not exist any longer. It is Jesus. But they leave it at that and emphasize the mystery that Jesus is there. But if you ask them, is bread still there? They will say, no, it's Jesus. But they don't get into the minutiae of the definition, first of all. Second of all, when you make the distinction between the legitimacy of the Anglican Eucharist versus the Lutheran, the key component here is validity of holy orders. The Orthodox have valid orders. That is, they have valid bishops. And because of that fact, they have valid ordinations as well as a valid Eucharist. Because in order to have the power to be able to confect the Eucharist, Jesus gave it to the apostles alone in Luke 22, 19. He said, do this, poiete, do this, offer this in memory of me. He gave them the power. He didn't give anyone else. And so the power to consecrate the Eucharist comes through the laying on of hands from the apostles and specifically the bishops, because the bishops have the, what we call the fullness of holy orders, and only the bishops are given the power to then ordain other bishops, and bishops then can ordain not only bishops, but priests who also have the power to confect the Eucharist. They don't have the power to ordain, but they have the power to confect the Eucharist because they are ordained by a valid bishop. Lutherans, of course, Martin Luther was a priest. He was not a bishop. The Lutherans did not have valid bishops, therefore they do not have valid orders. Now, of course, because of their denial of the Mass as a sacrifice, they would even if they did have valid orders, they would have ceased with the first time they ordained a quote-unquote priest who does not offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Because if what you're ordaining is someone who does not offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, then you are not ordaining a priest. That was one of the two problems with Anglican orders back in the 19th century. Okay, so the difference between Lutherans and the Orthodox is like the difference between an orangutan and an orange. We're talking about a substantial difference, an essential difference. The Orthodox have priests. The Lutherans do not. Now, the third part of your question is really important. What about transubstantiation? And what is the difference? Well, the key is, yes, God could have chosen to do things differently. Absolutely. There's nothing that says God could not have established the Eucharist in a sort of impanation sort of fashion. But this is not a question of what God could have done. This is a question of what God actually did and what Jesus did. And you'll notice that in Revelation, in all of the Synoptic Gospels, as well as when St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, especially chapter 11 there, beginning at verse 23, recounts the words of institution, but he also talks about the Eucharist in chapter 10, beginning at verse 15, it becomes very clear. Jesus did not say, this contains my body. And remember, for those who don't know, Luther taught a kind of impanation, which is an old heresy that came back, which says the Eucharist is not Jesus. The Eucharist is both bread and the body of the Lord. And it there's multiple problems with this, but let's just deal with number one. Jesus didn't say, this contains my body, which would have been necessary if he was revealing that the bread still exists, but Jesus exists sort of alongside the bread. Then this wouldn't be the Eucharist as we understand it. This is my body. It would contain my body. And Jesus obviously does not say that. But then you also have the problem of the real presence. What does that mean then? How is Christ's presence then in the Eucharist different than his presence in the Word or his presence in Psychelet? Because it's because of the fact that the bread and wine are transubstantiated into his body under the appearances of bread and wine that we can say there is a real presence here. There's no longer bread. It does not exist. But Jesus is present, as Pope St. Paul VI said, substantially, truly, body, blood, soul, and divinity in his physical reality. Of course, not in the manner in which a thing can be said to be in a place, because we're talking about a substantial presence, not an accidental presence, like Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He is present in his, quote unquote, natural order. Natural, not meaning he's not a supernatural being, he is, but in his natural order. That would include his accidentals, his hair color, his eye color, the fact that he's in a particular location at the right hand of the Father. That cannot be duplicated. But a substantial presence means a presence that doesn't have the accidentals of quantity, quality, and locality. That's why Jesus can be present in a billion tabernacles all over the world. There's not a billion, but if there were, he can handle it, right? Because it's a substantial presence, and the accidents are not present there. But the bottom line is, if he is only present alongside the bread, what would that even mean? What is the difference? The difference here is made by the fact, as the Fourth Lateran Council defined and the Council of Trent defined infallibly, that the bread is turned into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. That's where you have that physical reality. That's where it comes from. But if there is not that, then all we have, you know, Calvin would be right. It's just a dynamic presence. There's no real presence in the sense to where we could say he is present in his physical reality apart from transubstantiation, okay? And certainly, I think the first of those two arguments are the simplest. I always say to my Lutheran friends, I'm sorry. your founder, Martin Luther, when he was arguing with Zwingli and his followers, famously, you know, Luther folded his arms because Zwingli believed in no real presence whatsoever. He taught a pure symbolic rendering of the Eucharist, and Luther sat with his arms folded and said, he was shaking his head, this is my body, and he would not budge on the real presence. And so when I say to my Lutheran friends, we agree with Luther, at least his words, this is my body. But Luther, what you didn't get is Jesus didn't say, this contains my body. He says, this is my body. Transubstantiation captures the words of our Lord. And as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem famously said, when Jesus spoke those words, this is my body, his word is more powerful than nature. And the bread, now this is long before the infallible definition of, you know, this is fourth century. But he says, when Jesus spoke the words, this is my body, his word is more powerful than nature. Nature must give way to his word. Bread no longer exists. It is the body of the Lord.
How's that for you, John?
Not surprised. You hit a home run on it, of course. I would like, if it's possible, for you to elaborate a little bit on 1 Corinthians, because, you know, it does.
He's only got 30 seconds today.
Yeah. So, unfortunately.
It does say that the bread is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. So I didn't know if maybe you had a follow up on that.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's a couple of senses in which we say that it's bread. First of all, because, of course, Jesus is the bread of life. This is the true bread come down from heaven. And number two, because of the accidents of bread and wine remaining, we say that the bread has a real role to play in the sense that Jesus is present there within the confines, and again, not in the same way in which we say a thing is present in a place, but within the confines of that which the bread laid out for our blessed Lord. So because the accidents of bread remain, in a phenomenological sense, we speak you know, like we do in common parlance, the sun rose at such and such. Doesn't mean in a literal sense, but that's what we see, and so that's what we say. And so that's common in sacred scripture as well as in all languages.
John, thanks. Sorry to everybody that we weren't able to get on, but we got open forum 2 hours tomorrow. So join us then. Come back. We'll get you on the air. Tim Staples, thank you very much.
Great to be with you, brother.
Great. Always great to be with you. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.